If you would, please open your Bibles to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Yesterday was my son Elijah's turn to go to donuts with Dad. And as is our custom after donuts, we took out our Bibles and I asked him, why do you think that diamond is on the front cover of your Bible? He said, I don't know, is it to remember a crown or something? It's a big, you know, diamond imprinted into or embossed into that front faux leather cover. I answered, it could be. You mean like something royal? Is that what it signifies? He said, yeah, like the top of a scepter or what's that ball the queen holds? He was thinking of the coronation ceremonies in the UK. And my kids had seen lots of pictures of Queen Elizabeth with the royal jewels. In fact, we were in the UK in September 2022 when Queen Elizabeth died. And when we went to the Tower of London, the jewel house there had only empty cases showing the silhouettes of those royal objects that are usually on display there. They had been taken off display in preparation for Charles' coronation, and their absence seemed to really just kind of heighten the mystique, right, for everyone who was there on tour that day. And so, obviously, my son remembered them very well. Traditionally, the monarch of England holds a scepter in one hand and an orb in the other. Maybe you've seen the pictures when they are being coronated. The scepter has the largest cut clear diamond in the world. And the orb is a golden globe surmounted by a cross, which, when it was made in 1661, symbolized the known Christian world. Now, the actual reason for the diamond on my son's Legacy Standard Kids Bible doesn't have to do with a crown or a scepter. It's actually imprinted on the inside, Psalm 119, verse 11, that your word I have treasured in my heart. But my son knew that it was somehow symbolic because many things in Scripture are, aren't they? There's verbal symbolism, for example, as in poetry, which uses a high concentration of metaphor. There's deed symbolism, such as the whole sacrificial system, the act of atoning, poetic justice, we might say, or symbol politic is something. There's geographic symbolism, the repetitive use of the same location. There's numeric or temporal symbolism, like the repeated use of certain numbers, which, of course, is not merely a literary device used by human authors, but the God who inspired Scripture, the God who wrote the Bible, is also the God of history, isn't he? And so if we see the number 40 again and again and again, it's because God can certainly do that in real time and space. There's that kind of symbolism. And there's object symbolism, as in tokens, jewelry, furniture, decor, and space. Now, of course, object symbolism doesn't mean that the objects themselves have no practical purpose, or that the words describing them have no literal meaning in themselves. For example, Bible prophecy, as in the book of Revelation, is full of object symbolism. But those symbolic events and things all have, unless the author tells us otherwise, real fulfillments. Symbolic meaning and practical meaning go hand in hand. And in just such a context, we find ourselves today in Exodus 25. And what this chapter communicates is the gracious presence of God with his people. The gracious presence of God with his people. In the weeks ahead, more time, I think, will be spent on the parts of this section of Scripture in Exodus that deal with the holiness of God. And that's a theme here, right? The symbols communicate the holiness of God in the tabernacle. But this week, I think the theme is really the presence of God. The presence of God. And so on your outlines, I hope those have come out well for you. The theme or the principle of this week's lesson is that in this passage you will find two images that communicate the gracious presence of God with his people. Two images that communicate the gracious presence of God with his people. Now, I know we've already prayed. Allow me to do that just one more time before we dive into scripture. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of Exodus and in particular this chapter. There are no insignificant words in your word. And so I pray, Lord, this morning that you would teach us, that you would give us soft hearts to sit under it. I pray that you would help each one of us to learn and grow more in our love for you as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let me first just begin by giving us kind of an overview of where we are in the book of Exodus. I don't know what outline the other teachers in this class have used before I sort of arrived, but these are two common outlines used for the book of Exodus as a whole. A tripartite division, Israel in Egypt, Israel in Exodus, and Israel at Sinai. But depending on where you would like to divide that second section, you might also call them Israel in Egypt, Israel in the wilderness, and Israel at Sinai. You see the second outline there on the right follows the division after the Song of Moses, after the deliverance through the Red Sea. But where we are now is in that third section, Israel at Sinai, from chapters 19 through 40. So if we double-click on that, then this is kind of how this is Josh's outline. It's nothing authoritative, but this is how I see the rest of the book unfolding. The giving of the covenant, the breaking of the covenant, an intercession for the covenant, the renewal of the covenant, and the raising of the tabernacle. Now, again, where we are, we're going to double-click on the giving of the covenant, and that looks like I have a typo there. It's supposed to be 19, but yeah, you understand. Under the giving of the covenant, then we have the God of the covenant. This is chapter 19, Moses and all the people at the foot of Mount Sinai. The testimony of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The mediator of the covenant, Moses is called up. The book of the covenant, which we spent several weeks in together. The ratification of the covenant. The sanctuary of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, and the conclusion. So double-clicking one more time, drilling down. Oh, excuse me. So just to remind everyone, the 40 days and 40 nights that Moses spent on Mount Sinai begins here at chapter 24 with the ratification of the covenant. So where we are today is still during that 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the sanctuary of the covenant is comprised of these parts. We have the commissioning and purpose of the sanctuary, the ark and the mercy seat, which Eric taught us last week. And then where we are today, the table and the menorah. We have the tabernacle, the altar and the courtyard, the priestly service and the craftsmen. And you could look at these really in sort of outward moving directions. This is how they seem to be organized here. We have the holiest place first, right? The Holy of Holies. And then we have the holy place. And then we have things that are in the whole place, I might say. And that comes from verse 8 in chapter 25, where God commands Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." Now, you might know the Hebrew word for holy or holiness is kadosh. And what we have here in the word sanctuary is mikdash, that is a holy place. And so obviously everything that is instructed about the tabernacle from here forward is unfolding some message about the holy place, the holiness of the God who dwells among his people in that place. Now, in this section as well, there's an inclusio beginning in chapter 25 and ending at the end of chapter 25, with this phrase, the pattern. See that you do everything according to the pattern that you're being shown on the mountain. And so this is really binding up what we have is all the furniture inside the tabernacle, all the pieces that belong inside this holy place. So, as an overview, here is a picture of the tabernacle. You've probably seen it before. I love the illustrations in the ESV Study Bible. I think they're beautiful and really well done and helpful. So you have the Holy of Holies there in the back, the holy place in the front, which is divided by that curtain, very well-known curtain. And where we are today is we have the menorah on the near side of the holy place and the table on the far side of the holy place. So, now that I've given us that overview, let's look at these two images that communicate to us the gracious presence of God. The first image is the table. Verse 23, we read, "You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its offering bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times." Now, our outline for today is going to be very simple. We're going to have the two images, and I'm just going to give you the design of those images, those pieces of furniture. Then we're going to look at the symbolism or the significance of those images, and then we'll do some biblical theology with those pieces of furniture, how we see them through Scripture. So the first point under the table is the design. Now, there's a lot of detail here, okay, and so we'll start with some visual aids. Again, this is one rendition of what that table would have looked like. This comes from life-size tabernacle in the southern part of Israel, where you can walk in and see all the furniture and things. Here's the ESV Study Bible's rendition of it. Okay, so you can see the different parts that were talked about there. The rim that goes around kind of like a parapet around the top of the table. So let's look then more closely at the design, beginning with its material. It's made of acacia wood, and then it's covered with pure gold. The craft required for this table is obviously carpentry and goldsmithing. But there's a lot of information still about these two pieces of furniture that we don't get. We don't know the weight of this table. We don't know how much gold was used to overlay it. But we do know its dimensions. It's 2 cubits by 1 cubit by 1.5, length, width, and height. So that's about 36 inches, because a cubit is about 8 inches. So it's about 36 inches long, 18 inches wide or deep, and then 27 inches high. Now, if you think, most of you women in here probably are more familiar with the concept of a console table than the men in the room, but men, it's that like thin sort of table that your wives put behind the couch or along the wall in the hallway, that kind of thing. It's about the size of a console table, okay? So it's large enough to hold things, but it's not large enough to like hold a banquet, you understand, obviously. Now, its dimensions for the table are that. Its molding, then, that goes around the rim of the table is a handbreadth, which is about 3 inches wide. Now, there are approximately 18 parts to this table that are mentioned here in this passage. Okay, so if you're following along the outline, we have one table, obviously, made of the acacia wood. That means it was hollow and lightweight. Now, if this table had been made of pure gold, it would have been a real burden to carry around, right? But like the Ark of the Covenant, this is made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It has a molding, it has a rim molding, and then 4 rings. Because again, like the Ark of the Covenant, this table, too, was to be moved without the direct contact of human hands, says John Currid. So there's something to be revered in this object, like the Ark of the Covenant. Just its presence being in the tabernacle required some reverence for it. It has 4 feet, 2 poles, and its utensils, which are not numbered. Now, those utensils are listed as dishes, and that I believe is for the bread. I have, I think I have the scriptures there for you. Numbers 7:13 indicates that this first utensil or dish is for the bread. It has pans. These are a rounded dish. It's actually the same word that comes from the word for the palm of your hand. You have that sort of shallow bowl in the palm of your hand. That's the word that describes this dish. Probably for the incense that was used in the tabernacle. It comes with jars, or in the ESV, it says flagons. I'm not actually even sure how to pronounce that. I've never used that word in my life, flagons. But these are pitchers, it tells us, for the drink offering specifically. And now the drink offering, we know in other contexts, is wine. You know, that's important. Keep that in mind. Possibly the jars were also for lamp oil. And then last of all, there were offering offering bowls. Offering boils would be a burden to serve in the tabernacle. Offering bowls to catch the drink offerings with that were poured out from the jars. Now the main objective of all this is a lot of detail, right? But this is what's given to us in Scripture. We're given all this information, okay? And so we're being Israelites here for a moment, okay? If God gave all of this information, piece by piece by piece by piece, to his people, is it good for us to just fly over it? Yeah, I don't think so, right? So we're being Israelites here for a moment. Let's let at least the repetition and the detail and what might feel like monotony sink in a little bit, because there's something important, again, about what all of this furniture communicates. So the main objective, we get the very last, sort of the grand finale of this little portion, is the bread of the presence, something that we've never heard of yet in reading the book of Exodus. Right? The bread of the presence hasn't come up yet. Literally, the phrase means the bread of the face. Okay? Now, that's a metaphor. We live and talk by metaphors all the time in our daily lives. And this is a Hebrew one, an idiom where face or to the face expresses in front of or before someone or in the presence of someone. And we do this in English too, don't we? Like, for example, right now, I am facing you, right? I've turned my face into a verb. I'm facing you, right? Or if I say, let's not talk on the phone, let's talk face to face. There's a metaphor there in that shape that we all live by, which is our faces. Okay, so in the same way, Hebrew calls this bread the bread of the face. It means the bread of the presence, or the bread that is before someone. Now, there's another term that most of us are probably familiar with for this stuff, and it's the showbread. Does anybody know where showbread comes from? Where that term comes from? It's bizarre, right? I mean, we get the idea, it's like on display. Well, it comes from William Tyndale. Eric was sharing with us last week about the mercy seat, you remember? Kind of a phrase that he coined. In the same way, William Tyndale coined this showbread phrase, which is a transliteration of Martin Luther's translation in German. Schaubrot, something like that. And so William Tyndale is using Martin Luther's colorful language of just bread that was on display. Now, this special bread is mentioned again in Exodus 39 and in Exodus 40 when raising and commissioning the tabernacle. But the strange thing is that there, in both of those chapters, knowledge of the showbread is assumed just like it is here. We don't get an explanation of this bread in the Pentateuch, if you're reading from start to finish, until Leviticus 24. In our English Bibles, and in the Hebrew Bibles too. Now, I'm going to take a brief apologetic off-ramp for a minute, because some critics might excitedly tell you that things like this are good evidence that all these laws, the priestly code, or all of these legends about what Israel traveled around in the wilderness with are late inventions. Because you see, it doesn't make sense the way that it was all sort of spilled out in the text. It's not orderly and all that. It's not original Moses, if there even was ever such a Moses. But why, okay, why might this actually be so? That's not it, okay? Why might this actually be so? Well, first of all, Moses, if he's the author of all of these books in the Pentateuch, he could edit his own material, couldn't he? As he added onto it, he could add, he could delete, he could expand, he could transpose material, including removal of redundancies, which is what we would fully expect from an author. But then secondly, there's no mention of Moses writing anything during these 40 days and 40 nights. The Book of the Covenant was already received and written down and read aloud to the people and committed to. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God, well, that's still coming. We don't have those tablets in our possession yet. And the next command for Moses to write down these words doesn't come until chapter 34. And during Moses' second 40 days and 40 nights. So really, most likely, large parts of the book of Exodus were written down after the construction of the tabernacle, after the raising of it and the Lord's indwelling of that tabernacle in chapter 40. That is to say, the book of Leviticus was written sometime following that, okay? It's written sometime during that year at Mount Sinai following the giving of the Ten Commandments in chapter 19. So these books were likely handed down as books together. But either way, Moses was at liberty to finalize his inspired touches to them throughout the whole 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. So the bottom line is that all of this has nothing to do with late invention. It has to do with common authorship and with common date. And this is one of the things that interests me in my studies is bibliology and the composition of Scripture. Listen, God was using people, okay, in real contexts. And so when we read Scripture, we ought to believe everything that Scripture says about itself, but read it with our thinking caps on, right? And so when you come across these sort of scenarios, why don't I have this information yet? It's because this author was an author. He was doing what authors do. So we have information later on filling in what we're lacking right now. Now, let's look at the directions given for the bread of the presence in Leviticus 24. So if you would, please turn your Bible to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, "Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake, and you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before Yahweh. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to Yahweh. Every Sabbath day, he shall set it in order before Yahweh continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, that is, the tabernacle courtyard, for it is most holy to him from the offerings to Yahweh by fire, his portion forever." Now, these verses are pretty self-explanatory, but lest we should miss it, how many cakes are being baked for the table? It's 12, right? How often do these cakes get replaced? Weekly, that is every Sabbath day. And whose is the face before whom they are set? That's Yahweh. He says, before Yahweh continually. All that leads into the second point under the table, which is its significance. Now, put yourselves back in the second millennium BC in the ancient Near East for a moment. This is the first time a table, appears in the Bible. Tables, of course, were common enough in wealthy Egyptian homes or workstations, and doubtless many of the Hebrew slaves had built and used them. But most Hebrews would not have had tables in their home. They would not have found them conducive, obviously, for the Exodus and the sojourn. They would probably not have had them in their servitude in Goshen. They wouldn't even have had them living in houses in Canaan. Tables were bulky, the furniture for the rich who could afford to build and maintain large houses. And they were especially the pride of kings and of their abundance. You can think probably of several examples in the historical books where a king has courtiers sitting at his table, right? David sat at Saul's table. Mephibosheth sat at David's table. Sometimes the fellowship at table in the king's abundance was actually an evil one. How many prophets of Baal and of Asherah did Jezebel have at her table? Right? 450 of Baal, 400 of Asherah. And of course, that doesn't mean that she had one long table with 900 seats on it, right? The idea there is that this table obviously means fellowship, it means provision, it means the abundance of the king providing for someone. We think of the end of the biblical period when King Jehoiachin, in captivity, the king of Babylon lifted up his head and put him at his table. And he had his meals with the king for the rest of the days of his life. That's a sign of fellowship. It's a sign of privilege. And what does all that imply for the tabernacle with this table and bread? And, don't forget, wine. I like how Eugene Carpenter puts it. He says, 12 loaves are arrayed, one for each tribe of Israel. This is a clear symbol that everyone in the Israelite extended family shared at the table in the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh is not interested in dwelling in his tabernacle alone, but in communion with his people. Israel is invited into the dining room of the great king. They have royal privileges and are a royal people and priesthood. Israel is invited into the dining room of the great king. I like that imagery. I think it's right. Now, the false gods, you probably know, false gods around the ancient Near East had copious amounts of food brought into them. Their priests brought in elaborate feasts in Egypt. It was three times a day, claiming that the gods spiritually consumed the food, because obviously the food was still left there. First, the priests would come in and they would wash the statue of the god. They would clothe it. They would clean its mouth. And then they would come in and they would feed the statue. And they would leave food on an altar at the statue's feet. And later on, after the god's statue had plenty of time to spiritually consume the food, the priest would come back in and take all the food home to his family as part of his regular pay. And these feasts were so sumptuous. There was one study recently done by the University of Manchester that found that the menus of these gods for their regular meals that were written on the temple walls and combined with some of the mummified remains of the priests in those temples confirms that Egyptian priests frequently lived with clogged arteries, unlike most other Egyptians. Obviously, there's many differences here between that kind of thing and what we have with the table of the bread of the presence in the tabernacle, right? There's no excess here. There's no statue of Yahweh in his tabernacle. And God doesn't need food or anything from his people, does he? Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, as well as all its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, he says, and pay your vows to the Most High. Rather, these 12 cakes, they are not food for God. They unmistakably symbolize the 12 tribes that were always in God's presence, always before his face, always on his mind. And as long as he was in his tabernacle, they were in his grace. And that's the point, I think, is being communicated here. As long as God was in his tabernacle, commanding them to come in and represent yourselves before me, they were in his grace. Replacing this bread every Sabbath, something that God took so seriously in Leviticus 24, we read it, he called it an everlasting covenant. It was one of the priest's duties that meant that they regularly had to come in, and yes, their service was a lot, and there were limitations to that service, but there's such grace here. It meant regularly eating in fellowship with God. They ate the leftover bread, right? That are not leftover. They ate the week-old bread that had been buttered. That's not the right word, is it? It had been covered with the frankincense, right? The oil and the salts, keeping it moist. They ate it when they replaced it in a holy place in fellowship with God, like the other sacrifices that they performed. Was there other symbolism for the Israelites in this table and its bread? Possibly. Some say that the table represents God's provision to his people. Some that it symbolizes the manna in the wilderness. Some that it is a thanksgiving or a sacrificial prayer for God's provision. But we have to be cautious and not overread the symbolism. I would say the unmistakable imagery is this communion with God. That's the whole point of the tabernacle, that I may dwell with them, he says. That's why the table in Numbers 4, verse 7, is simply called the table of the presence. It's not even the bread of the presence. It's the table of the presence. And that theme is reinforced, I think, by our third point, which I'll have to move through very quickly. I'm sorry, this is going slower than I thought, but the biblical theology of the table. Let's trace it, if we can, through the occurrences of the table in Scripture. Okay? We have, first of all these occurrences in the Pentateuch, some of which we've already landed on. Instructions for its placement, instructions for its anointing and sanctifying. Assignment for construction and crafting of it, the actual construction and crafting of it, the installation, the display, the renewal, and the fellowship of the bread, assignment for transportation to the Kohathites, and instructions for that transportation in particular. And then we have a few mentions of this table in the historical books. We know that it was maintained during the monarchy because David, of course, went to the tabernacle once on the run from Saul, and the priest Abiathar gave him the consecrated bread. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 12. It was then recreated and replicated for the temple that Solomon built, and the book of Kings tells us, and Chronicles as well, that there were actually 10 tables that Solomon made like this for the temple. And we have it being remembered during the divided monarchy by a remnant in Judah. It's a really interesting account of the Judahites going to war against the Israelites. The Israelites, the northern kingdom, attacking the south. And the king, Abijah, stands up and gives this appeal to the Israelite, their Israelite brothers. And he uses this, their maintenance of the tabernacle and their faithfulness, the tabernacle requirements, their faithfulness as evidence of God's goodness to them and that he was with them. But the prophets reveal some troubling things. The prophets reveal abuse in idolatry, that this table was used in kind of horrific ways. Isaiah 65 says that God is speaking to his people and says that they have set a table, not for him, but for the god Fortune, and they fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 23. Look down at verse 38. God is bringing a complaint against his people. He says, Moreover, this they have done to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children and sacrificed to their idols, and the same day they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And behold, this is what they did in my house. They even sent for men to come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and behold, they came. For them you bathed yourself, you painted your eyes and adorned yourself with ornaments. You sat on a stately couch with a table spread before it on which you had placed my incense and my oil. They did atrocious things in the temple with the furniture that had been made for God's worship. We read in Jeremiah that the table among all the other furniture was plundered in the exile. But we read also in Ezekiel that it will be restored in the kingdom. If you flip over to chapter 44, a few pages more in Ezekiel. And look in verse 15. This is in the section where the Lord is talking about the millennial temple. He says, but the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the people of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares Yahweh. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall approach my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. So God, in his saving of Israel and in his establishment of his kingdom, is going to reestablish the use of this furniture in the millennial temple. Not that sacrifices are for atonement, as they were in the old covenant, but for remembrance. Because in the kingdom, you and I and the Levites and all of the Israelites will understand what their sacrificial system really meant. So they will fill up their obedience with knowledge and with joy. And they will use the table rightly. Let's skip ahead to the menorah now. This is image number two, the menorah. Back in Exodus 25, starting in verse 31. We read, then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand, its base, and its shaft are to be made of hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be made of the same piece. Six branches shall go out from its sides, three branches of the lampstand from its one side, and three branches of the lampstand from its other side. Three cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and three cups shall shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for the six branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, four cups shall shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it. And a bulb shall be under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it, for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of the same piece. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps, seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Now, lampstand is in fact the menorah. That's the word in Hebrew that you're familiar with, that you've heard. So let's quickly look at the design again. We're given all these materials, the solid pure gold, just one material, all these details is what I mean. The material being the solid pure gold, like the mercy seat, but not like the ark or the table. The craft is obviously goldsmithing. It's hammered work. It's not a cast. And its weight is one talent, which is about 75 pounds of gold. The dimensions, however, are not specified. And so drawing what this menorah actually looked like is really quite difficult. The parts of it are at least 11. We have the lampstand, the shaft, the four cups on the shaft, one bulb and one flower on the shaft, looking something like this. This is the ESV Study Bible again. And the cups mentioned, I think, are really buds. We see something using the similar language in Exodus 9:31. All of these flowery images are modeled after the almond tree. Here's a picture of almond buds with the pods, the flowers. And here's a picture of actual almond buds, not a drawing. My wife took these in Israel. These are beautiful flowers. They're some of the earliest blooming flowers in Israel. So this was in February, I think. So you can see why, just because of the beauty, that would have been a model for this menorah. Now, obviously, we've read all of the details together. Let me skip ahead to the main objective. The main objective is giving light to the holy place. Its placement is given to us in Exodus 26, verse 35. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand opposite the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. You shall put the table on the north side. So the lampstand is opposite the table, illuminating the whole space in between. And Exodus 30, verse 7 says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense upon it, that is the altar of incense. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. So this starts to get at some of the utility of the menorah, where Aaron and the high priests are required to come in relighting the lamps every day. Leviticus 24 tells us that they do this evening and morning, evening and morning. The same kind of pattern of a day that we find in the book of Genesis, evening and morning, indicating that the flame on this menorah was never allowed to go out. Like the eternal flames that we see at the Arlington National Cemetery, for example. Their duty was daily to trim the wicks and to refill the oil. And as with the table, the basic principle of the lamp's orientation is, said here, before Yahweh. Now, is this picture an accurate picture? I don't know. But I have several others. Maybe this was... break up my droning on for a little bit. This is a stone from Magdala, the city that Mary Magdalene is from. You can see the image of the menorah on the front of that stone. It's a Torah stone that in the synagogue the Torah would rest on for the reading of Scripture. This is, they believe, the oldest known depiction of the menorah that's been found to date. This is a coin from about the first century B.C., the same era as the Magdala stone. And they say that here on the right side, the side facing up on the right is the menorah, but on the left, it's supposed to be the showbread. I can't make anything out on that. But if you would like to purchase this, it's up for auction for about $9,500. This is an inscription found on the wall, and it looks as though all three of these pieces that are found on the remnants, not on the reconstruction, you know, the reconstruction is on the outside, but the pieces that you can see, it looks as though they were drawings of the table of showbread because of the rim going around and the altar of incense that were inside the tabernacle. So all three or three of the pieces of furniture from inside the tabernacle. Now, this is Titus's arch in Rome. And inside that arch, you can see this depiction of the menorah there. This is a very famous one. And a better image of it is here in this sketch. You can see where they're carrying it away on the carrying frame that we read about in the book of Numbers. And that's become a very iconic image. We have images from synagogues that are much later. These are some pictures of depictions there. A mosaic floor in Tiberias from 4th century BC. But that iconic image from Titus really has taken hold in even Israel, modern day Israel's national emblem. And the menorah has this mystique about it. Has this interest for Israelis that it always has. And Josephus talks about it in such like an artistic and elaborate way. He says that, you know, the seven lamps are corresponding to the seven planets, very pagan idea, you know, from his context. Why is it that it has held such interest for Israelis? And I think that for one of the reasons might be, I think a legitimate significance of the menorah that throughout the ancient Near East, there were these motifs of a tree of life. You see that in the Syrian artwork. Here's an image, for example, of a tree of life from the 9th century Assyria. And there's another one here where there's this fascination with similar imagery to what's being used in the tabernacle. Now, again, a critic might say to you, well, the Bible is borrowing simply from other ancient Near Eastern myths and stories, right? But in reality, if the Bible is true, and it is, then I would expect for cultural memories being passed down after the flood from things like the Tree of Life and the Garden of Eden to remain, to be distorted, even to be imitated, deceitfully so, because there is a prowling lion seeking whom he might devour, right? And because human hearts suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so this, you know, if there is one benefit from any studies that I do, and if I have any knowledge into the Old Testament or the ancient Near East, I would just want to encourage you with it, that you don't need to be intimidated by critics coming to you with such arguments, okay? Let God be true, but every man a liar. There is no wisdom or counsel or understanding against Yahweh, Proverbs 21, verse 30. And he proves himself again and again and again. Now, there was a true tree of life in the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read about that. And it was a symbol of a time of fellowship between God and man that was unbroken, but now lost, of course. I like what Desmond Alexander writes about this imagery. He says, with Yahweh's coming to dwell among the Israelites, we witness a partial restoration of the intimacy that humanity initially experienced with God in the Garden of Eden. Anticipating a fuller restoration, the portable sanctuary heralds a new stage in God's redemptive activity. Now, there could be other symbolism here in the menorah. For example, I appreciate what a couple of commentators said about the perpetual flame, the fact that the menorah's lamps never go out. Here's John Durham commenting. He says, in company with the table, attesting Yahweh's presence in bounty, and the ark, attesting Yahweh's presence in mercy and revelation, the lampstand symbolized Yahweh's presence in perpetual wakefulness. The watcher over Israel never nodded, much less slept. Psalm 121, verse 4. And even better, I think, is Richard Averbeck, who says the combination of the daily lighting of the lampstand and associated burning of incense, plus the bread constantly on the table, impresses one with the fact that the Lord had truly taken up residence in the tabernacle. And here is the most significant comment. If there is a lamp burning, incense burning, and bread on the table, then someone is home. And that amazes me, that God would make his home among his people. When I think about his condescension to live among sinners, and of course we've already read about Israel as sinners. We will read as well about their failures, about their constant rebellions, about their casting God's grace aside, about their testing of him, and how they time and time again just abuse his grace. God really condescended to live with those sinners. But when I think about God's condescension to live with sinners like me, like you, I'm overwhelmed with gratitude. This has been a lot of information, and I really apologize for that. I've not done well, I don't think, delivering this, but it's been a lot of information about this significant place. Why would God include so much detail? I think because it's a really big deal that God was choosing to dwell among his people and inviting, commanding them to come in. And of course, as we approach the Christmas season with Tom's message this morning, going through the birth narratives of our Savior, I'm reminded of John 1:14 that says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word that we have there in John 1:14 in Greek is the same word that the Septuagint translates the tabernacle with, which comes into Latin as tabernacle. That's why we call it a tabernacle today in English. That the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And as limited as the fellowship was for the Israelites around the tabernacle, God chose to dwell with them. And you and I have so much better a fellowship with God through Christ, don't we? And there's a meal symbolized there in the tabernacle with bread and wine. And there's another meal that we celebrate today with bread and wine. We call it communion because we look back at what Christ has done to bring us in, that he would be our spiritual sustenance. He tabernacled among us. He sent his Spirit to indwell us now, and he is coming again to dwell with us in glory. So all of this biblical theology of this furniture, right, has really sweet payoff, that our God wants to dwell with us, and he does. Praise the Lord, right? Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your condescension to live, to love, and to redeem sinners like us. There's so much more information than obviously we could ever absorb in Scripture. But I pray that the message would not be lost on us today, that all of this symbolism points to your gracious presence with your people. We thank you for it, and we look forward to celebrating the Christmas season, and remembering just how far you went to make that true for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.